If you would open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We're in a series of messages through the book of Philippians, and we find ourselves this morning in chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. Actually, in the Greek New Testament, it's interesting, the passage begins, or the paragraph begins, in the middle of verse 18. And continues on to verse 26. And in these verses, we have an interesting statement by the Apostle Paul that is included around a very familiar statement, a verse. You know how we have those verses that everyone seems to know, John 3:16, for instance, "For God so loved the world," and so on. Even a couple of weeks ago when I was watching the University of Florida game, and I noticed the quarterback had and that black stuff they put under their eyes, Philippians 4:19 etched in there. And I was tickled by that. That's, you know, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Well, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 is the same way. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's one of those verses that seems often quoted, but maybe we don't understand it fully. Maybe it's not as familiar to us as it should be. I know some things look simple, some things look straightforward, but they're not as simple as we would like them to be once we get to know them better. My washing machine malfunctioned the other day, and I figured I could take care of it myself. Big mistake. I began to get in the back of the washing machine, and I realized there was just a hose and a valve back there, and that could be easily replaced. And so I began to take off all the screws, and I pulled it out, and the whole back panel of that thing came off, and you're dealing with sheet metal. And so I cut my hands up, and I lost a couple of screws, and couldn't get this other panel to bend, so I bent it with a hammer, and before I knew it, there were scratches all over the washing machine, and several hours later, I was frustrated and called a repairman. And I put everything back together and shoved it against the wall, and you can imagine my shock when that man came in and simply took two screws out of the front end of the panel, flipped it up, and was able to get to everything. No blood, no tears, no screaming, no casualties. It was a whole lot simpler if I'd just paid attention and called a repairman, studied up first. Philippians chapter 1 is that way. Verse 21 is extremely familiar. But what does it mean? What does it look like? "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's easy to say. What does that look like in terms of practical daily living? What does it look like when that verse is enshrined in a man or a woman? Well, we can learn from the Apostle Paul because I believe it was enshrined in him. But you won't understand verse 21 until you see it in its full context. And I believe there's a reason why it falls right smack dab in the middle of the paragraph. Because Paul is talking in verses 19 and through 20 about the personal impact of what it means. And then verses 22 through 26, the corporate responsibility. There's always a personal and a corporate dimension of Christianity. We must remember that in these United States of America. So often we can get consumed in our little world, what we want, why we go to church, so that our needs are met, and so that we are consumed with ourselves, and we forget that we are there as well for our neighbor. There are other churches that seem to exist strictly for the community, and they don't take care to take care of their own soul individually. I was telling Jonathan the other day on the phone, said, "Take care of your soul. While you're away at college, you can study the economics and you can study the math and all that sort of thing, but take care of your soul. Seek God's face privately. Find a church." And he's been doing that, and I'm happy to say that and excited for him at that point. But there's a personal and a corporate dimension of this Christian life. And I believe that's what Paul is going to unfold for us. What does it mean for me to live as Christ and to die as gain? First of all, the personal impact in verses 19 through 20, those two verses. And I want you to notice three features of that verse. First, in verse 19, he says, "I trust in the prayers of fellow Christians, together with the presence of Jesus Christ, to get me through. I know that through your prayers," says Paul in verse 19, "and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me," that is his imprisonment in Rome, "will turn out for my deliverance." Now, Paul didn't say the way he was going to be delivered. That's a very general, broad statement. But then in verse 20, he gets down to particulars. Say, Paul, it's exciting to know that you're looking forward to deliverance. Either by life or by death, you're going to be delivered. But look at the particulars in verse 20. It is pregnant with meaning. I want you to notice three features. Number one, a sense of expectation and hope. He says in verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope. And then he goes on. It's not the expectation of something happening to me or to the Apostle Paul per se, but the expectation by faith to see the living God move and act. This sort of desire goes way beyond my personal needs, my desires. I think of Exodus 33, when God told Moses to lead the children of Israel. And Moses got to the point of saying, Lord, you told me to lead these people, but you haven't promised to go with us. You're mad at us. And God says, I'll go with you. And Moses says, don't send us up unless your presence is with us. God says, I'll give you my presence too. And then finally Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And of course, God doesn't grant that request because it would kill him. It would kill Moses. But the beauty of that passage is that Moses wants something way beyond what he can merely get out of this life. He wants the very presence of God. He wants to know God's glory. That's the kind of expectation that Paul has. A sense of expectation and hope that he's looking forward to something, even beyond death. It's difficult to have a sense of expectation and hope right now. We look at economic conditions and loss of jobs. Folks call me up or send me emails saying I lost my job. And yet there's a sense in which, no matter what comes our way, loss of job, loss of home, loss of income, we as Christians can have an expectation and hope. Because our lives are anchored in something much stronger and deeper than simply our income, our job, our family. We have a sense of expectation and hope because we believe in Christ and the resurrection. I have a dear friend in DeLand, Florida, who just lost his 23-year-old daughter. He had three children, two boys and a girl. The girl was the middle one. She was driving home from Jacksonville a few weeks ago and missed a car and sideswiped another, landed in the other lane of Highway 301 up close to Jacksonville, and a large truck hit her on full bore, and the car was destroyed, and she was killed instantly at 23 years of age. And he had a funeral for her the other day, and I saw another friend of mine, a fellow elder who came here teaching a class at USF, and we had coffee together, and I said, how is Bryant doing? How is Joan doing? How in the world do you face the loss of a child? And he looked at me and he said, you know, it's amazing. I mean, they're grieving and they're mourning, but I went to see Bryant the other day, and he looked at me and he said, I know Jesus is resurrected, and I know that Claire will be resurrected, and that sustains me. I know there's a resurrection, and through the tears and the pain of losing a daughter at 23 years of age, there is a hope that is concrete, that goes way beyond this life, that says, I will see her again, just as I will see my Lord Jesus again. The Apostle Paul says, I have an earnest hope and a sense of expectation. There's also a sense of confident and courage, confidence and courage. Notice he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be, what, ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, that I will not be ashamed. Humanly speaking, Paul might have had many reasons to be ashamed due to a number of factors. He was in jail. Anybody who goes to jail is usually ashamed. But he was also jailed twice. When he went to Philippi in Acts chapter 16, he ended up in jail trying to share the gospel. He might have been ashamed of his appearance and his lack of abilities. You know, in 2 Corinthians, the Bible makes it clear that Paul's critic says his appearance is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Paul was not a good-looking man. Paul was not a great speaker, which was really to his disadvantage in the Greco-Roman world. He might have been ashamed because others told him, you're throwing your whole life away. Paul was on the ladder politically and religiously to become a great leader and rabbi. He was a brilliant man. Like the combination between a national ambassador and the president of the United States and the president of a large corporation. He threw all of that away Remember later on in Philippians, he says, I count it all but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He might have been ashamed that he never married. It was very unusual in those days for a top rabbi like Paul not to be married. Might have been ashamed, as I believe in this statement, because he was afraid that he might chuck the faith. You know, Paul was in prison, probably facing certain death. He knew that. And there was always that sense in his mind, is, will I let go of the gospel? Never a matter of Jesus letting go of me. But there is a chance that I might commit apostasy. There is a chance that at the last moment, I might want to save my neck. Paul was never presumptuous to think that he could just face life and even death on his own. He needed Christ. That's why he began this passage with, I'm relying on your prayers and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul was no Lone Ranger Christian. I saw somebody one time with a t-shirt that said, I'm a Christian, bring on the lions. That scared me to death. That's that kind of attitude. It's kind of a victorious worldly attitude that says, I'm a Christian, I can do anything. No. To be a Christian says, I'm terrified of the lions, but my God will sustain me in the lion's den. My God will sustain me at work and anywhere else. Paul might have had many things to be ashamed of. He was a hateful man prior to his conversion. He hunted down Christians. He was thrilled when they were executed, and he sought to make them blaspheme in the process. In Acts chapter 9, before he's converted, the Bible says from Dr. Luke, he was breathing out murderous threats on his way to Jerusalem to gather the saints to have them jailed. When he healed the slave girl in Acts chapter 16, it wasn't due to kindness. You ever read Acts 16 closely? Paul didn't look with compassion on that poor little slave girl. The Bible says he was annoyed. He was annoyed. How'd you like that if somebody stood up and gave a testimony about you and said, oh, brother, wonderful. He just comes and he shares and he loves, and all of a sudden you have to burst their bubble and say, no, actually, I did this for this reason. Sometimes we don't read the Bible close enough. He was annoyed, and that's why he healed the girl. He got tired of this demon-possessed girl following him around. See, Paul is a very real man. Don't sanitize him too much. He's a sinner saved by the grace of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, speaking against the Judaizers, he said, I wish they'd go all the way and mutilate themselves. They want to promote circumcision? Let them do it. Paul was a rough man. He had many, many rough edges. A difficult man to deal with. He said of himself in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm the least of the apostles, as one who's not even fit to be called an apostle. And later on in 1 Timothy 1, he called himself the chief of sinners. No wonder God used him, because God gets all the glory. Paul was no brother wonderful. I had a dream the other night. Came home, didn't feel good, and I was teasing Diane. I said, now look, if I die, these are my passwords for the computer. And this is where the insurance policy is. And she just, stop it, you know. And I was having a good time with her. Well, the Lord got me back. That night I had a dream, and I hadn't told her about this or anybody else. But I had a dream that I died, and I was at my funeral, and my wife and family members were standing up, and you know how it is, you've been to funerals where somebody stands up and they said, oh, he just loves so-and-so. He never said an unkind word against anybody. And I thought that my wife would stand up, and I was in the casket and I was hearing her say, I said, no, don't say that, that's not right. You know, he never got mad at anyone. Yes, he did. He never had an unkind word about anyone. Yes, he did. He never lost his cool. Oh, my. He never did this. He never did that. No. I would much rather simply have it said, he knew his God, and he helped me to know him better. That's real. We're all riddled with sin. We all have hearts that are dark with sin. We're all being sanctified by Christ Jesus. We all have much to be ashamed of from our past. Maybe even this very morning when you were driving to church and you had a fuss with your spouse. Who knows? But the Apostle Paul says, I will not be ashamed. Why? Because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'll not be ashamed. I have confidence before him. Not because I'm brother wonderful, but because I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven in Jesus Christ. And therefore, I want to strive to do the right thing and avoid the wrong thing all the days of my life. But as checkered as I am, as handicapped as I am, I will always cling to him. Isn't that the story of when Jacob wrestled with the angel? He wrestled until daybreak and he held on to him and he said, "I will not let you go," to the angel, "unless you bless me." And God blessed him that day, but he also injured his hip. And for the rest of his life, his hip was injured and he had to limp. But you see, that was God's kindness to him, is to remind him, you don't exist on your own. You must cling to me. You're not independent. You need me. It's funny how blessings come in such unusual ways at times. Paul says, I will not be ashamed. I'll not be ashamed that I'm in this jail. I'll not be ashamed that people think I threw my life away, because I have a relationship to my God, and I'm paying attention to him. I will not be ashamed in front of somebody else for a decision I made. I acted on principle. I did the right thing, even though others may have rejected me. That's the hardest time to do the right thing, is when it appears to be the wrong thing to the majority. But you're doing the right thing, because you're driven and controlled by the Holy Spirit. He has courage. He says, I'll not be ashamed, but with sufficient courage. I think true courage is demonstrated in our response concerning something or someone we truly love. Courage is the exact opposite of shame in many respects. Why? Because shame brings fear. When we're ashamed of doing something or ashamed of something we've done, we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to take people down that corridor. There's shame. But love casts out shame. I came in the bedroom the other night and Diane was watching The Wizard of Oz. After seeing that 15,000 times, I declined. But I thought to myself about the cowardly lion. You know, each one of those characters has an imperfection. Of course, the lion has no courage. But it's amazing to me that his courage is brought about by his concern and love for Dorothy. That's the first display of courage that he didn't even know that he has. It starts to show up whenever the mean old wizard is ugly to Dorothy. Because you see, when you love something or someone, and that thing or person is threatened, it has a tendency to bring out the courage inside of you. You forget about protecting yourself. That's why 1 John says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who loves is not perfected, or the one who fears is not perfected in love. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed, and I've got courage. I believe that Christ is going to see me through. He has a sense of expectation and hope. He has a sense of confidence and courage. He has a sense of urgency for present circumstances as well. Notice verse 20 again. All of this in this verse will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted. I love Paul saying now. Now. It doesn't really matter what has happened in the past. Christ is concerned about the present. Paul was never one to be at ease in Zion. He was always agonizing to enter into the narrow gate. In all his writings, he seems to be consumed with what Christ is doing right now. You know, too often we Christians can become war veterans or retired professional sports players. That is, we socialize with those we know and those we built the good old days with. You ever hear that in churches? Going to church, remember the good old days? You know, Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, quote, "Do not say, where are the old days, or why are the old days better than these? It is not wise to ask such questions." Now, there's nothing wrong with a sense of nostalgia. I've stood out there in that vestibule, and I've listened to some of you tell stories of Seminole Church from 10, 20, 30 years back. Nothing wrong with that. That's fun. I've heard you tell stories about former pastors that were hilarious to me. But you see, the point is not enjoying that. That's good. That's wholesome. The point is not getting stuck there. The point is saying that the church of Jesus Christ, while we can look to the past and rejoice, we must look to the future. And we don't want to just talk about the good old days. We want to create our own good old days. We want to look forward to what Christ has for us now, right now. Because Seminole Church goes forward. What needs to take place right now in our church? Our elders and officers are praying through that, thinking through it. We're trying to flesh out our vision. That's tough. That's difficult. It involves making decisions. Often folk won't like that because they don't like laying a foundation. And the more that further you go, the more you strive to lay that foundation and flesh out that vision, sometimes it gets more difficult. What will some of it be? What would it look like in the years to come? I don't know. But we can all say of the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am willing to sense expectation and hope, I believe that God is real. I believe he answers my prayers. He may not always answer the way I want him to, but that doesn't extinguish my expectation and hope that he's going to do what he needs to do. A sense of confidence and courage. What does tomorrow hold? I don't know. A pink slip, maybe. But just like the person sent me an email the other day, I lost my job, but now I have time to work in my yard for a little while. You know, there was a sense of peace. This woman realized, last year I lost my job and I got a couple of extra weeks of vacation. I don't know what God's going to do, but I look forward with expectation and hope because my significance is not wrapped up in whether I'm employed or not. It's wrapped up in the fact that I'm a child of God. He's going to see me through. And I have a sense of urgency in the present. I'm not going to sit back and be at ease in Zion, individually or corporately for my church. I want to move forward. That's the personal impact. Now, very quickly, I want you to notice the corporate responsibility. You see, in verses 19 and 20, Paul is talking about himself personally. This is the way I feel. I have a sense of urgency. I have a sense of expectation and hope, a sense of confidence and courage. You want to know what it means to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? It involves these factors as an individual. But it doesn't stop there. There's also this corporate responsibility. Look at verses 22 through 26. He starts to have this apparent dilemma. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I have studied this passage and studied this passage trying to figure out what in the world is Paul doing. He presents what appears to be some sort of dilemma. His choice of whether or not to live or die, to stay on the earth and help believers grow in their faith, or to go to heaven and enjoy the presence of Jesus in full measure. Now, I don't think it's actually a real dilemma that Paul has on his hands, as if Paul were trying to make a choice between soup or the salad bar. Should I go on to heaven or should I stick behind and help you guys out? I think personally, the Apostle Paul is kind of joking. He's messing with us. He's messing with the Philippians. In other words, he's saying, I could go on and enjoy the bliss of heaven, but I imagine it may be necessary for me to stick around for a while in order to help you guys out. Now, whether Paul is joking or not, it seems to be that way because he really doesn't have a choice. I don't know if I should choose to die or if I should choose to stay here. You know, decaf or regular. He really doesn't have a choice. He's in jail. And he could very likely be put to death any time. But whether Paul is joking or not isn't the point. His freedom and his sense of peace is. And as a result of that, he is able to give himself away for others. I imagine Paul really did want to go to be with the Lord. Not so much because he'd had a hard life, but because of the concrete hope he had in the realities that were waiting for him. But for Paul, helping his fellow Christians grow and mature was a matter of life and death. Do you see that? I could go on to be with Christ or stay here and help you. Progress and joy in the faith for others was a matter of life and death for Paul. He was saying, I could die or I could stay here. So again, whether he's joking or not is really immaterial. The point is that it's very, very, very important for Paul, not only to take care of his individual Christian life, but to give himself away on behalf of other Christians, to serve. What if we had such a faith and a perspective of community and relationships and fellowship in the body of Christ that we could say with the Apostle Paul, you know, I'd just soon die and go on to be with Jesus, but in order for you to grow and mature in your faith, I want to stick around. I want to be a part of the church. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain makes so much more than simply the impact of Jesus upon Paul's personal relationship, or his immediate family, or his likes and dislikes, or his preferences, or his daily experience. It involved relationships. It involved looking out and caring for other people. You see, you're prepared to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, whenever you have the expectation Paul had, when you have the physical and the spiritual essence of what Paul's talking about in verse 20. But also, whenever you have a concern for others in the church, it's like a matter of life and death. That this is my life. Why do I go to Sunday school? Well, let me tell you something. I don't go to Sunday school, or I don't withhold going to Sunday school because they're not teaching something I like. I go to Sunday school because that's where the body of Christ is. I teach Sunday school because I see little stones being formed, and I truly believe that those stones make up the body of Christ. I'm there because I want to not necessarily get something for me or my child, but I want to give something. I want to be involved. Until the day I die, I want to be involved in the body of Christ. Folks, that's what builds a great church. Is that when fellowship and relationships are a matter of life and death. And we see it seriously. This is more than Rotary Club and more than simply a gathering on Sunday morning to get my fix for the week. It's a place where the scaffolding is up for now and the body of Christ is being built by the chief architect, the Lord Jesus. And one day the scaffolding is going to come down. And I have to ask the question, was I building with gold, silver, and precious stones? Or was I involved in the building at all? Went to Culture Tap last night. Alex and Kelly Fernandez did a great job hosting. 22 people in their home. We watched Seabiscuit. Never had watched that movie before. It's a story about a horse and three men. And I'll leave it there as if you haven't seen it. They're all alone. They're suffering and feeling as if life has come to a dead end. And through this mysterious set of circumstances, they find each other and subsequently freedom, a second chance, relief, and life. One of the most remarkable things about that movie is that these three men have nothing in common. One of them is a successful car salesman. The other is out on the open range living in anonymity. And he doesn't like barbed wire going up, closing down the open West. And another's from Canada, a young boy who desperately wants to be a jockey but doesn't know the route to get there. And somehow, some way, all these men who have lost so much find themselves and come together. And in that sense of relationship and community, there is freedom, there is a second chance, there is redemption. That's the church. We don't exist to be a preaching station alone. Yes, the gospel's preached. But like St. Francis of Assisi said, whom we read this morning, preach the gospel all the time, and if necessary, use words. It's the church of Jesus Christ by its silent acts and its fellowship and love where the gospel is really proclaimed. Not just on Sunday, but all through the week. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, when you apply that to Jesus, it has a whole other realm of meaning. Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. He was the Messiah, the anointed one. And he also died, and his death gained a victory over death and sin and hell and the grave. And Jesus Christ himself invites all to come to him. Come and die to yourself. Exercise faith in me. Trust me. Be my child. And I'll show you what it means to lose your life and find it mysteriously as you follow me in obedience and in a growing, developing relationship with me and with those who represent me. Went to see Dot Smith yesterday. She's looking forward to her son coming down from New York. Only relative she has that's living. And she's now got a broken neck and leg up there in the hospital. And said, I'm so upset, and started weeping and crying. And I said, Dot, hang in there. Hang in there. You've got so much more to look forward to. So much more. Don't let all your dreams be dashed. Your hope is in Christ. In Christ. Not your physical health. Not your relatives. I know it's disappointing. But Christ is here. He hasn't left you. There's no mistakes taking place. He purchased you and loved you. Hang on. Hang on. Let's pray together. Father, help us to say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Father, while we may be willing to die physically, help us to die spiritually. To our appetites, our desires, our preferences, our selfishness and pettiness, Lord, help us to die to the past. Look forward to the future as a church. Help us, Lord, to die to what we want and come alive in terms of what you want in our lives and in our church. Lord, begin with a personal relationship with every one of us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be led and controlled by your Spirit, that you would show us all truth. We humbly pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.